All right. Praise the Lord. Are you glad to be here tonight? Amen. I am too, considering I could be a lot of other places I wouldn't want to be. And so we're blessed. And so we're going to get started. There may be some others come on in, but we're glad that you're here already. And as we've been doing, we're recording these, so we'll have time for questions at the end. So if you have a question, just make a note of it, and we'll try to answer it at the end. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for another opportunity to study your word. Lord, just to go through this Christian Foundation series, I ask you, Lord, just to open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to understand the things that you have for us. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time. Let it be a time of strengthening in our faith. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, lesson 10, the Bible. The Bible. Now, the Bible is my favorite book, and I hope it's your favorite book. If you've got a Bible with you, just raise it up and scare the devil a little bit, okay? Because there's power in that book right there that you have in your hand. All right? Now, our verse tonight is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture. Everybody say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there is a powerful statement right there about the Bible that you have in your possession. The purpose of this lesson is to help ascertain that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and to emphasize the important role that it has in the life of the disciple. As we start, I want to give you some general facts about the Bible. Maybe you knew these things, maybe you don't. But the Christian Bible has both an Old Testament and a New Testament. A testament means covenant, so an old covenant and a new covenant. The Protestant Bible has 66 books, including 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. The Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, has 22 books through the combining of the 39 books. It has the same material, they're just combined differently. The Catholic Bible has 73 books through the inclusion of additional books from the Apocrypha, books in the Greek Old Testament Septuagint that are rejected in Judaism and Protestantism. The Bible is not one book, but a collection of several books. The Bible comes from the Greek ta biblia, which means books. Bible became the common name for the volume in the 5th century AD due to its great unity of thought and purpose. Jerome, 345 to 419 A.D., called the Bible the Divine Library. And so that's really what you have in the cover from Genesis to Revelation, a divine library. The Bible was written in three languages, Hebrew, that's the Old Testament, Syriac, Chaldea, which is parts of Ezra and Daniel, and that came from the influence of the Babylonian captivity, and Koine Greek, which is the New Testament. The Bible is the only sacred book that has unity of plan, purpose, and fulfillment coherently revealed from beginning to end. Other religions have accumulations of material that have no order, progress, or plan. The Bible was written by over 40 different authors and on three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. The Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years from 1,400 B.C. to 100 A.D. The Bible contains every form of literature and figure of speech. The Bible presents God as its author, Jesus as its theme, and salvation, the salvation of sinful man, as its purpose. So it's an awesome book, the Bible. An awesome book, God's divine library. And you can see it broke down here. I won't go through all of that. But you see it's broken down into different categories: law, history, poetry, the major prophets, and the minor prophets. And by saying major prophets and minor, it doesn't mean that some prophecies are more important than others. It just means that major prophets mean they wrote the big volume books. The minors wrote maybe two or three chapter books. Okay, and then you have the biographies
These are the Gospels and the stories of the early church. The epistles, which means letters. Someone once said, who are the epistles? Are the epistles the wives of the apostles? No, epistle means letters. Okay, and then you have a book of prophecy at the very end, the book of Revelation. All right, let's get right into the lesson as we start our numbers. And I won't go through all of the material. Obviously, we don't have time to do that. So I'm going to hit the highlights, and then hopefully you'll go home and study it out more thoroughly in your own devotional time. Number one, Jesus declared that God's word is truth. God's word is truth. Let me get it back over here where I'm number one. All right. God's word is truth. So it's not just a collection of writings. Jesus said his word is true. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Number two, from the beginning of creation, the word of God has been the target of attack by Satan. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, the very third chapter, we see that Satan comes to attack God's word. In Genesis 3, verse 1 through 7, Satan undermined Adam and Eve's faith in God's word by attacking, number one, the inspiration of God's word. Has God indeed said? He also attacked the integrity of God's word. You will not surely die. In other words, God's word will not happen. And three, the intention of God. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And by the way, that's what Satanists and other religions that claim that Satan is the good guy, God's the bad guy. I mean, that goes all the way back to the beginning, trying to portray Satan as the great deliverer and that God, the God of the Bible, is the great oppressor by trying to keep us from all of our fun. Okay? So number three, God does not want us to learn the difference between good and evil through experience. Remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. But through practicing the Word of God, practicing the Word of God. And we find this over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, the more we practice the Word of God, the more discerning we become about good and evil. We don't have to learn good and evil by experience. That's the hard way. We need to learn experience by practicing the Word of God. And in practicing it, our senses will be trained to discern right from wrong, good from and evil. Number four, the Bible teaches and the inspiration of all Scripture. Now, I'm going to be using some words that may be a little bigger tonight, but hopefully these words, some of them are theological, have theological meanings, but they also have foundations in the Word of God. Now, this one, inspiration, is a Bible word. All right? So the Bible teaches the inspiration of all Scripture. Now, some reject the Bible because they assert that men wrote the Bible. Anybody ever heard that? People say, well, I don't go by the Bible because men wrote the Bible. However, while it is true that men penned the message, the Bible teaches that God inspired the message. For instance, when we write a letter, do we write the letter or does the pen write the letter? In reality, we write the letter. The pen is simply the instrument utilized to write it. In the same way, to discount the Bible as God's word simply because God used men to record it is like discounting the author of a letter because the pen that was used. And so, God used men as his instrument, but God is the one who wrote the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's that word. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're going to talk about that a little bit more but we'll suffice it for now. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says, "Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man." I want to say that again. No prophecy of Scripture ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so here's the inspiration, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word inspired means breathed. All right, we talk about someone who maybe have died as being expired. The breath went out of them. They are no longer here. Inspired means that God breathed in. All right? All Scripture is the result of the breath of God. The Greek word inspiration is theopneustos, which means God breathed. Literally, this verse says, "All Scripture is God breathed," meaning that all Scripture was given by the breath of God. Inspiration does not mean that God breathed life into the words of those who penned the Scriptures. Scripture neither contains God's revelation nor conceals God's truth. Inspiration does not mean that men wrote divine revelation in their own words. It means that every word of Scripture was breathed out by God. It was not the authors who were inspired, but the Scripture that was inspired. Like an ink pen is an instrument in the writer's hand, so holy men of God were the instruments God used to pen the Scripture. God chose each man with their own temperaments, personality, vocabulary, background, and experience to record precisely what He wanted them to write. All right, so again, the inspiration comes because God breathed these words. All right, we see here that Jesus said that man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus affirmed that every word of Scripture originates out of the mouth of God. So the Word of God is living and powerful, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This book, the Bible, is alive because it is inspired. It has the breath of God living in its very words. Jesus said that His words are spirit and they are life. Now, I know you can read the Bible and maybe you just approach it from an intellectual standpoint. But those words in that book are alive. They're alive. And they will change your life. I can write something and it won't change your life. But God's Word will change your life because it's full of God's life. Number five, the Bible teaches the infallibility of Scripture. The infallibility of Scripture. Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8. "The law of the Lord is perfect. The commandment of the Lord is pure." The infallibility of Scripture refers to the Bible's infallibility in its totality. The Bible is perfect in its totality. It will not lead you astray, but rather to salvation and eternal blessing. So we see here that in the totality of all that is in the Bible will not lead you astray. From beginning to end, it's infallible. It will not lead you astray. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Stands how long? Forever. All right. So the Scripture is infallible. Number six, the Bible teaches the inerrancy of Scripture. So, whereas infallibility means the Bible's message is without flaw in its totality, inerrancy means that the Bible is free from falsehood and error in all of its parts. In all of its parts. It is entirely true and trustworthy in every part. Now, there are some people who say, "Well, I believe the Bible is true, but it's got some false errors in it. It's got some mistakes in it." So in general, they'll say, "Well, the Bible is an inspired book, but it's got mistakes." No, the Bible is inerrant. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is tested." Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. Let's look at what Jesus said. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Not only is every word inspired, but here Jesus said the jots and the tittles, that's like the little apostrophes and the dots of the I. They're all inspired and they will not pass away till it is all fulfilled. That's a declaration of the inerrancy of God's word. John 10:35, Jesus said, and the scripture cannot be broken. All scripture is the word of God because all scripture is God-breathed, and because God is holy, God cannot lie. The Bible teaches that it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, God is true, and every word of God is truth. Jesus said, your word is truth. Number 7, the Bible teaches the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. Isaiah 1:2 says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, when the Lord has spoken, God's authority has spoken. Since the Word of God is inspired, infallible, and inerrant, it comes with the authority of God Himself. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks, He speaks by His sovereign authority. The commands of the Lord are not suggestions of the Lord, or options of the Lord, or considerations of the Lord. God's commands comprise the law of the Lord, and they are binding on every man's conscience and life. They carry the authority of God who gave them. Paul understood the authority inherent in God's word when he declared, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. He wasn't just sharing his opinion. He wasn't just sharing his thoughts or ideas or coming up with his own principles. He said, we say this by the word of the Lord. It carried authority. Now, he would express his opinion on some things, but he would say, but the Lord says. And so therein was the authority, the word of God. Number 8, the Bible teaches, and here's a big word, the perspicuity. The perspicuity of Scripture. Now, this is a theological term, but it is a good term. And that word means that the word of God is crystal clear in all matters of salvation and godly living. Now, today there's a lot of people saying, well, the Bible is so vague, the Bible is so unclear that we can't understand it. And so it's a good book, but because we can't understand it, because it's so unclear and it's, you know, we don't really know what it means, you can't really guide your life by it. And that's a very big challenge going on today. All right? They're just discounting it, contending that its meaning is vague and unknowable. However, when the Sadducees discounted the resurrection because of their vague understanding of Scripture, Jesus brought clarity by saying, have you not read? In other words, God had been clear even if they were not. People who say the Bible is not clear just have not studied their Bible. They have not asked God for help. The Bible is clear on every matter. So God has so clearly spoken in His Word that no one can justifiably say they cannot understand what God is saying. God has spoken with precision and accuracy on matters that God has revealed to us. Although some passages of Scripture are more difficult to understand, any shortcoming in understanding is a failure on our part to search the Scripture and to ask for the Holy Spirit's illumination. Scripture itself is the best interpreter of Scripture. People say, well, I don't have commentaries and I don't have Bible dictionaries. If you've got a Bible, the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. It's built in. Puritan minister Thomas Watson says, as only a diamond can cut a diamond, so only Scripture can interpret Scripture. People have often had a hard time understanding the Bible because they wrestle with its clear meaning. You see, they're trying to figure out how it might not mean what it said. So they say, well, we just don't understand it. Surely it couldn't mean that. Someone has said that the Bible is not hard to understand, it's just hard to swallow. Number 9. The Bible teaches the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And notice, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice, that the man of God may be complete. Did he say partially complete? No, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You don't have to go and get any other book. Now, I'm not against having other reading sources, but I'm saying that the Bible is sufficient. If all you had was the Bible, and that's probably the best thing, is if you only had the Bible, you could be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Scripture is sufficient and supreme authority on all matters of life, church, and ministry. Since some of the New Testament books had not yet been written and the New Testament canon completed, Paul was referring to the sufficiency of the Hebrew Old Testament, in other words, when he said the Holy Scriptures, that Timothy had known from childhood. Although prophecy, visions, and dreams were an active part of New Testament life, it was understood that the Holy Scriptures contained everything that the man of God needed to be sufficiently trained to fulfill the Lord's calling and ministry. In time, the New Testament books were also included in the canon of Scripture. So when here was Timothy, a Jewish boy who got saved, but he had been trained in the Old Testament Scriptures. And that Old Testament Scripture foundation prepared him that once he was born again and received Christ as his Savior, he had the foundation of the Word of God inside of him to be a leader, to be a man of God, to be an apostle of God. Number 10, the Bible teaches the effectiveness of Scripture. The effectiveness of Scripture. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So, in other words, the Word of God is effective in its working. God doesn't just throw His Word out there and say, "Well, I hope it works." He prophesies over the dry bones, "Well, I hope they come to life." No, it is effective where God has spoken. If God has spoken, there is effective power for it to be accomplished. So the Word of God is effective in accomplishing all of God's purposes here on the earth. The Word of God is effective to convict, to convert, to conform, to console, and to correct. Folks, when you go and try to win the lost, you don't have to come up with tricks and gymnastics. All you got to do is present the Word of God, and the Word of God has the power in it to change a life. Amen? It is effective. And we downplay the Word of God and try to come up with tricks and methods to somehow replace the Word of God. You know, but the Bible, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has ordained and chosen that through the foolishness of preaching that people would be saved. He could have chosen all kinds of things, nothing wrong with drama, but he didn't choose drama. He chose the foolishness of preaching, declaring. That doesn't mean you have to stand out on the street corner, but you can. But it means as you declare the Word of God, God has chosen that method. By releasing His Word, it will become effective in changing people's lives. All right? All right. The Word of God is effective to divide and discern the entire human makeup, whether it be soul, spirit, body, thoughts, or intentions. That's Hebrews 4:12. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." There is so much life in the Word of God that when planted in the soil of a human heart under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it is effective for regeneration, which is the new birth, sanctification, which is holiness, and glorification, which is resurrection. The Bible, the Scriptures, are effective. Number 11. The Bible teaches the immutability of Scripture. You say, "Well, that's a big word." Actually, that one's in Scripture. That one is in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." What does immutability mean? It means unchangeable. Unchangeable. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Does the word of God change in heaven? No, it doesn't change in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "Every one of your ordinances is everlasting." It means they last forever. They never change. People change, times change, methods change, cultures change, governments change. The word of God, however, will never change. It is forever the same. Because the word of God will never change, right will always be right, and wrong will always be wrong. The way of salvation will forever be the way of salvation. You don't have to worry about God waking up tomorrow and thinking, "You know, I don't like the way this is going. I think I'll change my ways." No. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." God's word is immutable because God himself is immutable. He does not change. He doesn't change. His word does not change. It's immutable. Number 12, the Bible teaches the invincibility of Scripture. Invincibility means incapable of being conquered, overcome, or subdued. You cannot overcome the word of God. And woe be to anyone who tries, and many foolishly have tried, to overcome the word of God. Many people throughout the centuries have tried to stomp out the word of God. People are trying it here in our own country, but they will not succeed against the word of God. The word of God is the living God is an invincible weapon in the hand of the man or woman of God. Jeremiah 23:29, "My word is like a fire, like a hammer that shatters a rock." And no matter how hard a person may be against God, the word of God can shatter the hardened heart. Look at Paul as an example, trying to stomp out the gospel, but the gospel smashed the hardness of his heart. Amen. So the word of God is called the sword of the Spirit that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You cannot win against the word of God. It's invincible. Number 13, the Bible teaches the finality of Scripture. The finality of Scripture. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So there is no new revelation to be added to the canon, which means a measure, like a measuring stick of Scripture. The Mormons have three other books of revelation since then they regard as Scripture. The Jehovah Witnesses have their Watchtower materials as new revelation added to the Bible. Jude, apostle and brother of Jesus Christ, declared in the days of the early church that the faith, meaning the apostles' doctrine as given to them by Christ and recorded in the New Testament, was once and for all delivered to the saints. I want to say that again. It was once and for all delivered to the saints. There's nothing else to add to it. God issues a serious warning to anyone who tries to add to or take away from Scripture. Number 14. Jesus claimed that he received his teaching from the Father. So in the New Testament and the Scriptures that we see of Jesus, the recorded, he said, "My teaching is not mine." He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." So how can we know the truth from Scripture? Number 15, we will know the truth if we are willing to do God's will. There's a lot of people who don't want to do God's will. So they have a bias when they read the Scripture. The only way you're going to really know the truth honestly is to lay down your life and will upon the altar of God and say, "Lord, I'm willing to change my life and my thinking based upon what you say." If you aren't willing to do that, you will not discover the truth. Listen here in John 17:17. "If anyone wills," or as one version said, "is willing to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority." There are things that I've had to lay down my religious glasses of interpretation in order to go to the Scripture and say, "God, I don't care what I have always believed. If the Bible says it, I'm willing to believe it and accept it." And that is the framework that upon which we need to go, or the way we need to go towards Scripture, is to say, God, I am willing to do your will. I am willing to do what the Bible says. In order to know if the Bible is true, we must approach it with an open heart. If we approach the Word of God with a closed mind, with a predetermined attitude to reject what we do not want to believe, then we will not be able to discern if it is from God or not. Number 16, we will know the truth if we abide in God's Word. That's what Jesus said in John 8, verse 31 and 32. He said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, and the word, obviously, there, the New Testament, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In other words, the more you live in God's word, I'm talking about not just hearing it on Sunday morning, but you get your Bible out. You carry your Bible with you. It becomes your reading day in, day out, throughout the day, whenever you can. You're abiding in that Word, and that Word is getting inside of you. It will begin to transform your thinking. It will begin to transform your outlook, and you will begin to know the truth. Okay? All right. Number 17, we're talking about the value of Scripture. What good is the Bible? Is it just a religious book, material to read when you're bored? No. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And this Scripture we've read earlier, that the man of God may be complete, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. So let's look at these terms, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. So if it's good for doctrine, it means that a doctrine involves the true teachings of the Christian faith. Doctrine reveals, clarifies, and establishes the true path of righteousness in Jesus Christ. In other words, it sets forth what we are to believe. That's what Scripture does. It tells us what we are to believe. It also, Scripture is good for reproof. Now, we don't like reproof, but that involves the enlightenment and conviction or disapproval of error when we stray from God's path. In other words, the Scripture will tell us when we've gone astray. It will tell us when we got off track. And I'm thankful for that, because I'm like most of you. We get off track pretty easy. You can start listening to a train of thought or a teaching or something, and you can even be saying amen to it. And then you go back to Scripture and you go, wait a minute, that don't even line up with Scripture. That's not what the Bible says. And so it'll pull you back to the truth. All right, and correction involves a change that corrects error. It establishes the proper steps toward reconciliation and restoration. Correction shows us how to get back on the path of righteousness. All right, so it's one thing to have the doctrine to show you the right path. Reproof means to show you where you got off the path. Correction tells you how to get back on the path. And then instruction involves the ongoing process of learning and applying correct doctrine in order to remain steadfast on the path of righteousness. So it's that daily ongoing instruction to keep you on the right path. So doctrine outlines the path. It sets it clearly before us. It reproves us when we get off. It corrects us on how to get back on, and it teaches us how to stay on it. All right, so it comes all-inclusive to help us become complete, fully equipped for every good work. Number 18. Let's look at some sins against Scripture. Number 18. I'm almost skipped one. According to the above passage, the purpose of the Bible's instruction is that we might be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Complete means to be well qualified for some function. You know, someone can be qualified in terms of their character, but maybe they're not equipped. They're not trained for it. So the Scriptures not only help us to be complete or qualified for the function, but thoroughly equipped means we're adequately prepared for service. All right, so the Bible is sufficient to provide the knowledge, wisdom, discernment, purpose, direction, means, counsel, resources, tools, and spiritual weapons that a man of God needs and by the way, a woman of God needs to be successful. Now, let's look at some sins against Scripture. Number 19, we are not to add to or take away from God's Word. You know, some people kind of have a Luby's cafeteria approach to the Bible. In other words, they just kind of pick and choose what they like. I've had conversations with people before. I said, do you believe the Bible? Well, I believe parts of it. I said, well, what parts do you believe? Well, I believe this. And it's always the parts that agree with what they believe. I said, so who gives you the right to pick and choose which ones you want and which ones you don't want, or which ones you believe are true and the ones you don't believe are true? You see, we are not to add to the Bible, and we are not to take away from God's Word. There's several scriptures. Read Deuteronomy 4:2. Let's look at Proverbs 30, verse 6. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. A liar. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, talks about the prophecy of the book of Revelation. And there's some very serious words there. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. Whoa, pretty heavy. All right. Number 20. Also, we're not to break God's commandments or to teach others to do so. Now, both of those are important. We don't need to break God's commandments, but we also should not be teaching others that it's okay to break God's commandments. But sometimes when we are breaking them and justifying it, we usually tell others that what we're doing is okay, and so it kind of encourages them to do the same thing. Matthew 5, verse 17 through 19, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, don't break the scripture, keep them, and teach other people to keep them. You will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at some biblical principles that move toward right interpretation. Number 21, we are not to impose on Scripture our own interpretation. We are not to impose on Scripture our own interpretation. Now, I know a lot of people today are saying things like, well, you know, everybody's got their own opinion of what the Bible means. And in a way, what they're saying is, the Bible doesn't mean anything except whatever you want it to mean. Whatever it means to you is whatever it means. You can have your understanding and I'll have my understanding, and we all have the right to interpret the Bible our way. Wrong. It's not true. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we have no right to private interpretation, because the Bible never came by private writing. It will not be interpreted by private interpretation, but it came by the Holy Spirit. And so who is the one who knows the true meaning of it? The author of it. Amen? So if you want to know what the Scripture means, you have to go to the author. And so it's wrong for us to just ask, well, what does this Scripture mean to you? Or to say, this is what this Scripture means to me. And, you know, you get in little fuzzy small groups, and we've all done it. Well, here we're having a little Bible study. Well, what does this mean to you? And we all go around, we all have our little opinions, and we don't ever get to the real root of what it means. What does the Bible really mean? The only interpretation that is valid is the one that God intended. And there is that one that God intended. And we need to find it. I know Sheila was asking me today. Everybody's got, you know, they say over in one kind of church, this is true. Another church, they say something else is true. Look, what we have to do is we may all have biases that skew our interpretation. But we have to continually subject our interpretation to the true interpretation of God. And when we may have our opinion, but we need to say it's an opinion. You can say, I don't know what it means, but this is where I'm leaning, but I'm still searching. Okay? Because I want to know the truth on this. Okay? All right. Number 22. We are to search the Scriptures. You know, when Paul came to Berea, Silas, when they came there and they were preaching, the people there had never heard the gospel before. Now, all they had was the Old Testament. Again, the New Testament had not been written yet. But they were excited, I guess, about the gospel, but how were they going to know it was true or not? Well, Paul and the others argued out of the Old Testament. And notice what they did. It says they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica who just completely rejected the gospel, in that they received the Word of God with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now notice, they were not gullible. They didn't just say, oh, well, if Paul says it's the gospel truth, we'll just believe it, whoever this Paul guy is. No, there's a lot of gullibility out there in the body of Christ right now, just believing people just because they call themselves a minister or a prophet or apostle or whatever, and they go, well, that must be true. No, Paul was an apostle, but notice what these people did. They searched the Scripture. They searched the Scripture. They knew where the truth would be in the Scriptures. All right? So, in finding the right interpretation, you got to go to the Scripture. Got to search. Number 23, we are to rightly divide the word of truth. Rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, what does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? To rightly divide means you have to put things in their proper place. You know, a lot of people just kind of have this pick and choose different verses and put them all together. And you can make the Bible say all kinds of things that the Bible does not say. You can come up with a doctrine for suicide through the Scripture. You know, it's like the story of the guy who thought, Lord, I need a word from you. And so he thought, I'm just going to open my Bible and see what it says. So he opened it up and then he looked at the Scripture and says, Judas therefore went out and hung himself. And he goes, oh, well, I don't receive that. So he looked again, he opened it and put it in his finger, and it says, go thou and do likewise. He goes, oh my goodness. So then he opens it again and puts it down, says, what thou doest, doest quickly. In other words, you've got to put the parts in their right place. You've got to read it in context. And you've got to make sure you are discerning between the old and the new. A lot of people are going back to the Old Testament and forgetting about the New Testament. And they're not rightly dividing the word of truth because the cross is the dividing line. The Old Testament has to flow through the cross. And if you try to read the Old Testament without the cross, you'll get back into legalism. All right? And also, you've got to read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. So you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Put the parts in the right place with the cross in the center. And then law and grace will begin to come into the right perspective. Amen. And all the other aspects of the Bible will come into their proper perspective. So we are to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right. Number 24. We must ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of God's word to our heart. Why the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is the one who can help us understand what the Scripture means, because He's the author. You see, I can write you a letter, and I may have some instructions in there that you don't understand. To me, they're clear, but to you, they're not clear. And so you get the letter, and you go, I don't really understand this. And so you ask four or five different people around you, I wonder what he meant by this. And they can all give you opinion, and they may all be conflicting in their idea of what I meant. But if you really want to know what I meant, who do you have to ask? You got to ask me. Well, guess what? Jesus said, I'm giving you my Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will remind you of the things that I've said to you. They had heard it with their natural mind, and not everything they heard with their natural mind received, they understood at the time. But Jesus said, many things I've said to you, but afterwards, meaning after his resurrection, then you will understand. And so the Holy Spirit was the one who gave the understanding. So we need to ask the help of the Holy Spirit. John 16:13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of which God ordained before the ages for our glory. In that same chapter, verse 9 and 10, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, you're not going to figure all this out in your own brain. All right? But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can understand. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12 through 16 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that God has freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, meaning the unconverted man or the man who is a rational, intelligent man that does not think in the Spirit, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, God has written us this letter. I don't know what's in his mind. All right? But his Spirit, who is given to me and to you, does know. Because he knows the mind of God and will reveal it to us. Number 25. We must make Scripture the final authority over human opinion. The final authority over human opinion. Romans chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. In other words, if you're going to side with the Word of God, if you have to decide whether you're going to side with God's Word or somebody's opinion, you better make sure you side with God's Word. Let God be true and every man a liar. Why? Because when it all comes down, God will be justified in his words, and he will overcome when he has been judged by every opinion. You know, there's a lot of people judging God today about this, about what kind of God he is, and all this kind of stuff, and they're railing against God. But their opinion is going to come into subjection to his word. All right? So let's look at also the believer's preservation through the Word of God. The believer's preservation through the Word of God. Number 26. Loving and believing the truth will protect us from falling victim to strong delusion that believes the lie. I'm going to read that again. Loving and believing the truth will protect us from falling victim to strong delusion that believes the lie. You know, as we're coming closer and closer to the return of Christ, deception is increasing. You say, well, I would never be deceived. Well, you are deceived by saying that, because you can be deceived. We can all be deceived, and we have all been deceived by somebody, and it can still happen today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, the coming of the lawless one. Now, Paul calls the Antichrist the lawless one. That's the term he uses. John the Apostle calls him the Antichrist. It's the same person, but they use a different title. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not, notice, the deception, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now notice, the deception is coming, and everyone is going to fall for it. Okay? Revelation 12 says that Satan, the dragon of old, he deceives the whole world. But there are some who are not being deceived. And who are they who will not be deceived? Because he's doing his tricks and he's doing his craft. He's a master at it, according to the working of Satan. I mean, so it's very, very convincing. And it says that they will be deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth. They didn't love the truth so much that they were willing to turn aside from no matter what else the devil and whoever else was doing. And then it also says God will send them strong delusion, meaning that they will be so convinced about the lie that they'll actually persecute the truth. It's like the truth is the lie and the lie is the truth. Folks, that's already happening, because the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. Notice that they should believe the lie. So they will believe the lie. Why? They did not love the truth, and they were not willing to believe the truth. So if we want to be preserved, we're going to be preserved through God's word. You need to get into this book. You need to fall in love with the truth, and you need to get into believing the truth, because it will preserve you in these last days. Number 27. We are to be established in God's word so that we will hold to sound doctrine and not turn aside to fables or doctrines of demons. And I could have put in there the spirits, seducing spirits also, because those are also found in this passage. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 4, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Notice, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Endure, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, fables are myths. They're stories that are not true. They're falsehoods. But you know, myths are things that some people believe. I mean, you know, when you're a kid, people says, oh, you got your tooth pulled, put it under your pillow, and tonight the little tooth fairy is going to come and there will be money under your pillow. Well, you know that's not true. But that child wakes up in the morning, and when they find a quarter, it was a dime, a quarter whack when I was a kid. I don't know what it is nowadays. I think the with inflation, the fairy is doing a little better now. But just kidding. The kid wakes up believing that the tooth fairy came. But it's a fable. It's not true. But to the kid, it's true. Because they were told the truth fairy put it there. So they turn to fables. They want to believe in the tooth fairy. I mean, if you get your tooth pulled, I'd like to believe someone would put something under my pillow. All right, so we want to believe something. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed." Notice, this is how they're going to depart. They give heed. That means they start paying attention to. They start opening their heart to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Did you know that demons are theologians? Demons are Bible teachers? Demons are Bible twisters? What did Satan do with Jesus in the wilderness? Didn't Satan twist the scriptures? He turns the scriptures, twists the scriptures, and comes up with doctrines of demons and seducing spirits, or spirits that will try to pull you away through the desires in your heart. I believe that's one of the reasons the prosperity gospel today has grown so much, is because, and God will prosper and bless His people, but there are some who have taken it into extremes. Why? Because it appeals to people's desire to have stuff. And if I can give you $100 and get a million, well then, there's people sending it in on the phone in these telethons. And it's not because they're supporting the work. It's because somehow they're appealing to their seduction is appealing to their greed. Their greed. Right? So, if you will abide in the Word, it will keep you in sound doctrine and not in all these other ones. Number 28. If we do not know the Scriptures and the power of God, we will be mistaken in our understanding of truth. So we need to know the Scriptures, and we need to know the power of God. Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." In that situation, it was about the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They were one of these that said, well, you live your life and you die. You go to dust and that's over. And so to try to prove the point, they came to Jesus and said, there was a man who had a wife and he didn't have any kids by that wife. And he died. And so according to the law, you give the wife to the brother to raise up a seed for him. And then that man dies and there's seven brothers. And so this process continues. Imagine a woman who marry seven different brothers and all seven of them die. If I was the eighth, I'd go, no thank you. The point was, when she dies, whose wife will she be? In other words, aha, gotcha. That one you can't answer, because that just proves there's no resurrection, because that's too complicated. And Jesus said, you are mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Because the Scripture and the power of God blew their argument out of the water. All right? So if we don't know the Scripture and if we do not know the power of God, we can be mistaken in our understanding. Number 29, we must not believe every spirit claiming to speak for God, but test everything they say by the Word of God. All right? 1 John 4:1-6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. And by the way, that means don't believe everyone who prophesies under the Spirit. In other words, people believed that whoever prophesied was under the influence of a spirit. Of course, in the New Testament, Christians are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Amen? But there are also prophets who prophesy under another spirit. Okay? So don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets, so this is the context, the false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Here is John speaking, and that's his term, the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world, meaning the spirit of Antichrist. You are of God, little children, and overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Who hears them? The world hears them. They are speaking of a different spirit. The world hears them because they're speaking of from the world. But we are of God, meaning the apostles. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, John was saying, we are the apostles. We are speaking the truth about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Those who will not hear us are not of God. Though, in other words, the New Testament, because the New Testament is the compilation of what the apostles revealed about Jesus Christ and the gospel. So if what they're saying contradicts the apostles' doctrine, the New Testament, then they are not of God. No matter how inspired they may sound. No matter how wonderful their promises and prophecies may sound. All right. Now, ultimately, the Word of God is not ink and paper. The Word of God is a person. So the Bible teaches, the Bible is God's Word in written form. The Word of God is a person, Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, that's the incarnation, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Revelation 19:13, He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. So the Word of God ultimately is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the theme of all Scripture. God, the Father, is the author. Jesus is the theme. And salvation is its purpose. The salvation of human beings. Now, I've given you some things here at the end of the lesson we're not going to cover. I'll just kind of give you the sections, the methods of Bible study. You can do Bible study with different ways, and you can see those different ways there. And then the goal of Bible interpretation. In other words, what are you after? What are you trying to do when you interpret the Bible? Well, this gives you some principles for the goal of Bible interpretation. And then the goal of the Bible interpreter. This has to do more with you, getting your heart right and ready so that when you do seek to read and study and interpret the Bible, that you don't come up with a wrong interpretation. Because you are the filter. You need to deal with the issues that keep you from being a good interpreter that are in you. There's things you can do with the text, but then there's also things you need to do inside of you. All right, so these give you the tools that you need. And then it gives you tools for Bible study, some good resources, and then just ended with some interesting facts about the Bible in the King James Version. These things are, the facts come from that version. All right, so that concludes our study on the Bible. Christian family.